If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 6 and starting in verse 45. Mark 6 and starting in verse 45. A story about a rabbi and a priest who were fishing buddies. And they, on their day off every week, they would go to a certain lake and they'd go fishing. And one day, the rabbi said to the priest, you know, this is so much fun, we should really invite the local Bible church pastor to come along with us. And so they invited him and he said, well, sure, you know, I can do that. So he came along, and so that day there were three of the guys in the boat. And they're out there fishing and been there for a while, and the rabbi said, you know, my legs are getting kind of stiff. I'm going to go take a walk. And the rabbi gets out of the boat. Remember, it's on the lake, they're fishing. And he walks around on the lake and gets back into the boat. And the Bible church pastor is like totally rethinking his theology here. And is embarrassed though to say anything because the priest doesn't say anything that, you know, there's anything remarkable about this. A little while later, the priest says, you know, I'd like to stretch my legs too. And he gets out of the boat, walks around a little bit, gets back in. By now the Bible church pastor is completely, his head is spinning. He is, humiliated at how small his faith is compared to the rabbi and the priest. But he decides, you know, Lord, if they can do it, I can do it. And he prays fervently. Says, you know, I think I'm going to stretch a little bit too. And he gets out over the boat and immediately poof, goes right down. And he comes up sputtering just in time to hear the rabbi tell the priest, yep, we should have probably told him where the rocks are. So, today we study the story where Jesus walked on the water. In fact, the kids just sang about how he walked on the water. No rocks. He really walked on the water. However, that isn't the most exceptional thing in the passage. The passage is teaching us something very, very important about our faith or our lack of faith. And as I read the passage, you'll see there's kind of like two scenes in the part that I'll read right now. The first scene is Christ. And I want you to picture Christ and what He's doing. And then as we get to the scene out on the lake and Jesus walking on the water, that part, I want you to picture the disciples and look at the contrast between them. Mark 6:45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now you got to rewind about 4 weeks past before Easter to the previous passage. You know what had happened that day? Jesus had fed the 5,000. And so this is at the end of that very long day, it would be, for the disciples, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because so much has happened, it's getting late, but Jesus says, as they're on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, hey guys, I want you to go on ahead, you cross alone, I'm staying here. Verse 46, after leaving them, he went up on the on a mountainside to pray. Jesus goes up to pray on the mountain. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. And now notice verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were, do you all have the same word here? What's the word?
Hardened.
They didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. There is a complete contrast between Christ and the disciples here. We're going to call it today spiritual depth and spiritual dullness. Christ, of course, has the spiritual depth. And the hard hearts of the disciples show that they are spiritually dull. You know, that's the part that bothers me as I read this. Because the disciples, you know, they're good guys. I identify with disciples. I want to try to follow Christ. And yet in following Christ, their hearts were actually hard. Let's try to get into the scene. The disciples are heading across the lake towards the end of the day. Look at verse 47 first. It says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. The evening is somewhat of a technical term for the Jews, and it describes sunset. That was the official evening point. Sunset in Israel at this time of year, in fact, it's interesting, it was late March when we're at, about Passover time. Sunset is 6 p.m. So we know, actually, what time this was. By 6 p.m., they were in the lake. I should say in the boat, in the lake. So that when we go back to verse 45 and verse 46, when Jesus tells them to get into the boat, it must be a little bit before that. It's the sun is setting, but not set. So somewhere between 5 and 6, we could imagine, they get into the boat. Jesus says, you guys go on ahead. And he goes up to the mountain to pray. There are mountains on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, as we think about Jesus there, I just want to show you a picture. It doesn't show up too well here, but that's the scene. The sun is setting over the Sea of Galilee. He's up in the mountains looking across the sea, and depending on where they were crossing, it could be anywhere from 3 to 5 to 7 miles, depending on which direction they were headed across the lake. So Jesus is up there, and he is going to pray, taking some time alone. When you pray, do you make sure you get alone? Do you have that time? It really does take scheduling for you to be alone with God. I find that, of course, I've got to be alone to pray, because otherwise I'm more distracted than I even am when I'm alone. And the other thing that helps me when I'm able to do it is to be in God's creation. Now, in Wisconsin, you got to kind of look out at the creation most of the year. But it helps me sometimes to go up on the bluff and take some time just kind of looking around. It seems like everything about the nature of God gets a little more clear. Jesus seemed to appreciate that too as he goes up in the mountainside, looks across the lake, sun is setting, and he's alone with God, his Father. If you glance ahead to verse 48, did you notice that there's another time marker about when Jesus actually went out to them at the lake? It was the fourth watch. That's a very specific time as well. The fourth watch of the night was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Doing the math here? He sends them out a little before 6. Takes him a little while, I suppose, to walk up the mountainside. He's praying by 6 in the evening. How long does he pray? He's with the Father till 3 a.m. praying. How do you feel about your prayer life right now? 9 hours of conversing with the Father. I identify more with the disciples as they struggle to pray because I see them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes and prays and says, why don't you just, you know, wait and watch here. They fell asleep. Didn't take long. Just concentration is gone. They fall asleep. He says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak, right? We get weak of body. That's why it's hard to concentrate on spiritual things, hard to pray, hard to stay in the Word. And yet, why did Jesus have the spiritual depth? Of course, it's because He is God. I understand that. But in His humanity, it was important that He spend time with God. We find it hard, very hard, to pray very long. And I know that, I'm assuming I'm talking to everybody here because I know it's me. It's not that we can't concentrate on some things pretty long. We concentrate on our work for 8-9 hours, right? We can watch TV for a long period of time, you know, all this stuff happening, exciting plot. We can be on the computer for a long time. We can be with friends for a long time, but it is really, really, really hard to just be alone with God for very long. The discipline of prayer. But we can't say it's that we don't have time. Because we find ways to spend extended time with various other things. So let's just retire that sorry excuse about I don't have time to spend time with God. It's more about our concentration. How do we help ourselves keep engaged with God? One thing I found that helps me as I'm struggling to pray is to talk out loud. Talking out loud kind of keeps you awake. You ever notice that I've never fallen asleep up here? It's a little harder for you, I understand. You're not talking. Talking out loud keeps me awake. And I don't all of a sudden, you know, I pray, I'm talking to God about this, I'm talking about this, and then start thinking, well, I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow. It doesn't happen when I'm praying, if I'm praying out loud. So when it's possible, and not every setting can you do that, but it's nice to talk out loud. The other thing that sometimes helps me is to move around while I'm praying. It never says in the Bible you're supposed to sit in one place very quietly, very still. It doesn't say that. I can just kind of imagine Jesus walking. I don't think He sat there for 9 hours. I can imagine walking around. It, you know, we're all just a little bit ADD. It kind of helps to keep focused if something's moving. And so sometimes it's good to take a walk and talk with God. People might think you're a little bit strange if they see you walking. Sometimes what I do if I'm in the building alone is I'll do laps around the sanctuary here. This helps me to concentrate and pray. Maybe you'll do it on the treadmill. Maybe you'll take walks or a bike, something that keeps you going. Just can you think of ways that you can keep your concentration on the Father? We sang about Him this morning. Isn't He amazing, a God of wonders and who He is? And maybe just being out there. You know, spring is here. There's a good time to start some of these disciplines where you can get out there, and it's good for your body, but it is good for the soul to spend that time with God. Jesus was intimate with the Father not only because He was deity, though it's a definite advantage, but He was intimate with the Father because of spending time in that separation of the Trinity that we really can't understand. He yet saw the need. If He needed it, how much more do we? Sometimes we don't have to talk out loud. Sometimes we don't have to pray at all to be with God. He's with us all the times, right? He's the omnipresent God. Have you ever just enjoyed the presence of God? It takes concentration again. But you know, we do that with one another. When you know somebody really well, your husband, your wife, for example, sometimes you can just enjoy being together, can't you, without talking? But you're very much aware that they are there. I remember when Priscilla and I were dating, one time we had gone to a Christian concert in nearby city, Wichita, Kansas, and on the way home, We were driving along, 64 Comet, bench seat, very important. And we weren't talking, and all of a sudden I realized she fell asleep. And I was a little ticked at first. You know, this is a date, I paid for these tickets, and you just fell asleep. And somewhere later, after we had, as we got to your house or something, you fell asleep. She said, yeah. But she says, I just was so relaxed, just enjoying being with you, or something to that effect. And that got her out of it. So, but you know, we don't have to always talk. What, this being with God, reminding yourself, yeah, God's here. And you know what? God does go with us to work. God does go with us in our conversation. He is always there. And it's not only just accountability that he knows what we're doing and going to do something wrong. It's that he's there to encourage. He's there. Spiritual depth comes from being in the presence consciously of God. And so as Jesus ministered, it was out of the fullness of his intimacy with the Father. How different the disciples. Verse 47 says, when evening came, sunset came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. Do you see what that's saying? They are halfway across by 6 p.m. 9 hours later, they aren't across. At its widest point, the Sea of Galilee is about 10 miles. They had a hard time between 6 and 9 a.m., and that's exactly what it says in verse 48. He, Jesus, being on the eastern side, saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. The word straining or toiling here is actually a word for tortured and tormented. It's the most extreme term they could have used for somebody working those oars. The wind that came up was just enough to prevent them from making any headways. They get out to the middle, and this wind that's against them completely stops them. And you might think, guys, at some point, don't you just give up and go back to the west, to the eastern side? Well, remember, the eastern side was the isolated side. The eastern side where you couldn't even find something to eat. That's why they fed the 5,000. That's not home. You're out in the middle of this other area, unknown area. Why would you go there? Home is over there. And so they kept trying. They kept trying. Maybe took some breaks and they realized they lost some ground. Maybe they gained a little bit back. But they are straining, if 12 men rowing, and it's not all that big of a boat. And think of it, they're at the end of a very difficult day. If you remember our study of the previous parts of this day, chapter 2 back has all been about the same day. It could have even been that morning that they are giving their ministry report of going out two by two. Then things got so busy, people coming to Jesus, probably in the Capernaum area, they didn't even have a chance to eat, remember. And that is why they went to the eastern side. They were going to get away earlier. And they go to the eastern side, but all these people, thousands of people, run around a couple of miles and meet them there. And so instead of having some time alone to rest, Jesus starts healing and teaching again. Then it's getting late already, back in verse 35. Jesus, the disciples say, send the people away, because this is so isolated out here, there's no place to get food. Jesus says, why don't you give them something to eat? And they get this whole, and they feed the 5,000. The disciples are engaged the rest of the afternoon feeding these people. This is all the same day. And now, they got 9 hours of rowing in, taking turns, somehow trying to get across. It's a bad day. And you know what the kicker is? To read here that Jesus watched them, verse 48, and did nothing about it. for 9 hours. He saw how much they strained, how hard it was, how utterly frustrated and spent they were becoming. And he didn't do anything about it until it's time to do something about it. God may delay rescuing us from our trials for a long time, until he thinks it's the right time. Isn't waiting the hardest part of all these situations? That's just not the way. I don't think the waiting is the hardest part. I think the hardest part is knowing that God knows how hard it is and how long it is, and that we know he knows, and we know he's chosen not to deliver us. As we really start to question his nature when it gets long. Why would Jesus wait that long? We can sit here as Sunday morning quarterbacks, I guess, and say, should have done it differently. Disciples should. Jesus knew this whole scenario, and see, Jesus knew that he was training 12 men who were going to lead the body of Christ for at least 2,000 years. Their impact would be felt. We're here today because of these guys. And Jesus knew that they needed to undergo these kind of questions about the struggles they're going through, to become the leaders to teach us what it means to wait on God. And God may delay for a lot of reasons, but I think he knows that we wouldn't learn certain things if he answered too soon. What's his goal with us? Deliverance from all trials? He could just snap his finger and they'd all be gone. We'd all be healthy and live to a couple hundred years old. I mean, he could, right? But that must not be the plan. It seems that his plan is that we would have intimacy with the Father, too, which only comes by needing him. His plan would be humility. Because if we could fix our own problems the way we had planned, we would take credit for the solutions. His plan must be to grow our faith. And so he allows this forced fatigue. As we are left on our own efforts, it seems like, for way too long. Do we really want to second guess God on his timing? Do we really want to be in that business? He has appointed us to be in the praying and trusting business. He is in the scheduling business. And God's schedule is password protected by the Almighty. We don't know what the timing is at all. We don't know what's ahead. We don't know what he's always doing. But we know his nature, and his nature is that he is good. And he is loving. His love endures forever. And he accomplishes good things, Romans 8:28, for those who love him. When it's time, Jesus came. Verse 48 says, about the fourth watch, middle of the verse, about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Walking on the lake. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. I guess I would too. Only time this word ghost is used in the New Testament, and it's like they changed their theology quickly too. I don't know what this is. This can't be Jesus, right? It looks in verse 48 in our English translations as if he was about to, it says he's about to pass them by. It almost looks like he was trying to sneak by him or something. That's not what's going on here. The way this phrase is given, it can actually be translated, he desired to come alongside them. Obviously, he intended to be there. He waited, and then he wanted to be there when he wanted to be there. And the way he got there was by walking on the water, which was no big deal for the creator of the universe. To suspend natural law for just a moment so he could walk out and be with them. God can overrule natural law anytime. God can do anything if He created the world by His spoken word, and He did. He can change anything, use anything within time, within nature. He is God. We often limit God by the way we pray. We pray essentially this: please, Lord, do something to change this situation that I can figure out on my own. You know what we pray sometimes? Because we have found ourselves so often praying not that God would work, but telling Him how He should work. Because we have it figured out the way God should do what we want Him to do to deliver Him from what we're going through. We have told Him, this is what we want You to do. Please change this situation my way. And if He did, wouldn't we take credit, at least for the praying? Where's the glory in that? Why bother God with something that we have figured out ourselves? Is that maybe why He lets us exhaust ourselves before He steps in? Because we know what He should do to fix what we don't like. We don't need a brotherly boost. We need a miraculous touch of God. But it's scarier that way to not fill out the form of requisition. To say, God, we just commit it to You and trust Your sovereignty with what You're doing here. That's more fearful. And they were fearful. The prevailing mood on the boat, verse 50, is fear. One thing that isn't told by Mark is that this is the same time that Peter tried walking on the water. Remember that story? Some of the other Gospels tell it. Peter sees Jesus when he says, "It's I," verse 50. And Peter steps out over the boat, and he, like that look, that Bible church pastor that we talked about, he tries it. Amazingly, he actually does walk on the water momentarily till he sees the wind, and then he goes down, and Jesus has to rescue him and so forth. That story is not told by Mark. If you remember in our introduction to this gospel, we talked about how Peter is probably the apostle that's behind or supplying the details and information to Mark, who was not one of the 12. So this is, in one sense, Peter's gospel. And he leaves himself out. He doesn't insert himself in the story here because it's not about him and his faith right now. He's focusing on what Jesus did and how the disciples responded. He gets into the boat, though, it says, verse 51. He climbed into the boat with them, and the wind, which was substantial, died down. In John, I think it is, it says that, and they were immediately at the shore. So very quickly, or was there actually just even a miraculous way in which they're there? He climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and at the end of verse 51 it says, they were completely amazed. Completely amazed. For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. Gives you the impression, doesn't it, they weren't supposed to be amazed. Well, we should be amazed at the power of God, right? But this seems to be an amazement like, I can't believe this. How could He do that? They weren't supposed to be amazed that God would work. They were supposed to expect that God would work. They were supposed to expect that Jesus would handle it. Do you remember that Jesus had calmed the storm before? Remember the other time they crossed the lake earlier in Mark? Jesus was with them in the boat. They were amazed then. They were amazed at the loaves. They were amazed. It's almost like we should stop being amazed. I mean, amazed in the right sense of worship, but not surprised that God would work. And by not expecting God to do anything about the situation, by not expecting Christ to be able to calm a storm again, they are essentially rebuked. It's a hardness of heart. They were amazed because they didn't connect Jesus' last miracle about the loaves with their current fear. Some have said that maybe they didn't know that Jesus was God yet at this point. I don't think so. Already at the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, John 2:11, it says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. They seemed to know who he was, but they were not connecting who he was with what they were going through. These disciples had already been on a ministry trip doing miracles themselves. But the problem was, now in verse 52, that they had not understood. Or you may have the term considered, or they had not gained insight. This little term, it means they did not put it together. It's a term of putting together unlike things. They didn't put it together. They didn't put 2 + 2 together. They had not connected what had happened before that God had done for them with what they were facing now. They hadn't put together the last storm with this storm, the loaf miracle with the need for a miracle now. Why is it that we believe in the power of God when he has done certain things, but we have these intense worries and fears about the next thing? I have a suggestion as an answer for that. Could it be that what we don't put together, what we find that we just can't trust God about, is when our own security is threatened? As a pastor, I can see things that God is doing over the years and people saved and lives changed, and fantastic. I don't question for a moment God's work in those situations. But if it's my body, if it's my family, if it's my role as a pastor, if it's my money, then that's when I get worried. Because it's threatening my security. It's one thing to believe the power of God out there, even the power of God in history, personal history. But when my security or my importance is threatened, then I'm worried. You know what threatens your security? What gives you a pit in the stomach? You know what maybe makes you angriest? Could it be that God is just putting a finger on those things that we don't really trust him with? Because he wants intimacy with us, he has to get down to the most personal issues of what our deepest fears are. Do you trust me here? We tend to give one another a pass on this. Oh, I'm that way too. Yep. Let's have a support group. Kumbaya. We all worry and fear, don't we? Jesus doesn't seem to give us a pass on it. This is pretty serious. For him to call it a hard heart. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the term hard heart is used of a believer. So otherwise, it's the unbelievers. You know, they're the ones resisting the truth of the gospel. They got hard hearts. This time it's us. It's a serious issue that we don't trust him. We can't patronize ourselves, pat each other on the shoulder. Yeah, I know. My grandmother was a worrier, and I'm a worrier. You know, my mother was a worrier. We're just a whole family of worriers. God wants to address that. So he calls it a hardness of heart. A spiritual dullness that we really have to face. And if I don't address it, conquer it, not here, in this life. Address it, consistently we must, or it seems that we're going to be spiritually stuck. 3 observations. Spiritual dullness happens to believers who have already experienced the power of God significantly. I think hard hearts, in this sense, is most known to us who are already spiritually along the way. The spiritual illness of the established Christian, you could say, where we find it painful to trust God anymore, any further. Number two, spiritual dullness happens when we fixate on the moment instead of seeing the big picture of God's faithfulness over time. We're really good at this. We don't have much of a godly, you know, transcendent view of things. We're stuck in this time. It's March 30. God knows that. He understands that. But he's trying to give us a bigger picture. I've been reading in the Psalms recently, and I see over and over how David or Asaph or whoever it is always going back to Israel's history. You ever notice in the Old Testament how many times you reread the same old story? They just keep reminding themselves of what God did in the past and how they got through the Red Sea and all that. That's there for a reason. We're supposed to be going back to that. By the way, that's why we should be in the Word. Let's not just have one-way conversations with God. He's got to speak to us, and He speaks to us when we're alone with Him in the Word. All these stories are there to show us the big picture of who God is and how He has been faithful in the past. It's designed so we don't go to pieces in the now because we see that you don't need to go to pieces back there. Boy, if those Israelites had just known that God would deliver them, right? And then here we come. Number three, spiritual dullness becomes a prolonged condition. That's the real hard heart. Unless we focus on God's nature instead of our needs. They were supposed to have connected not just that Jesus can turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into meal portions for 5,000 plus people. They were to look beyond that to the fact, who is Jesus Christ? He's a God who can handle every need. And so let's get beyond our need and our passionate, desperate praying about our problem to where we think about the nature of God. I find that I see my problems differently if I've been in the Word, seeing who God is, and then beginning to thank God for who He is, what He's done. Focusing on the nature of God instead of what I see to be my desperate needs. They did not understand. Their hearts were hardened. Verses 53 to 56. Notice they cross over, they land at Gennesaret. Anchor there, people come running to them, verse 54. They start bringing people, sick people, to Jesus, carrying the sick on the mats to wherever He is. Verse 56, He goes out in the villages, towns, countryside, places sick. They beg Him to let Him touch even the edge of His cloak, and all who touched Him were healed. Jesus just keeps going on about His business. And as I see that connected with the passage we've just studied, it makes me realize that God doesn't wait around for the spiritually dull to get corrected. God is still at work, whether we go along with Him or not. Jesus didn't say, well, disciples, I'm just going to wait here now until, you know, you start trusting Me. He just keeps working. The only question is whether the disciples are going to go along with Him and grow. Isn't that what we need to do? The disciples are spiritually dull. Christ is spiritually intimate. They were spiritually hard-hearted not because of the evil things they were doing. They were spiritually hard-hearted not because of the way they were treating people around them, or bitter or unforgiving. It wasn't because they were angry. They were just hard-hearted because they didn't trust God. Didn't trust Jesus when the next trial came. The point of following Christ is to follow and be like Christ. And so it pushes us back to the beginning of the passage when he goes up to the mountain to pray. The only solution to spiritual dullness is to have spiritual intimacy. And let's just embrace that. Let's engage ourselves in the process. This isn't a one-time decision. I wish I could, okay, let's all raise our hands if from now on we're going to trust God, right? Not going to happen. Like you're going to fix it. But we can turn and say, I am committed to the process of learning to trust God with whatever He brings my way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with our hard hearts this morning. We know that we like to seize control of our situations. We like to tell you how to fix things. Lord, instead we reach out to you this morning and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to have faith. And we pray in your name. Amen.